Again, we're very glad for all who are with us here this morning, especially the many visitors that we have with us here today. We're very glad that you're here, and we hope that you'll feel free to come back each and every opportunity in which you can. If I were to ask you, what is one of the most important virtues for the Christian to possess, how would you answer that? I imagine we would probably say, if not all, many of us would say, love. We definitely see love as being a very important virtue in the Scriptures. And notice, according to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, just how often it should be a part of our daily activity. The Bible says there to let all that you do be done in love. Did you hear that? Not just some of what we do or most of what we do, but all that we do is to be done in love. And where else do we see of the importance of love set forth in the Scriptures? Perhaps various verses come to your mind. And the first one that comes to my mind is not where we're going to go first, but I want to go to another one first. And it's over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. How tragic it would be for a Christian, he thinks he's doing right but not loving his brother. And by not loving his brother, then look at how he would be falling short. He wouldn't even be of God if that would be the case. And John also says a little more about this over in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. But now let's turn to the passage that really came to my mind first, and maybe it came to your mind first too, when we think of how important, how essential, how needful it is to have love in our lives. How many of us are thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the way that chapter begins in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13? Look at what Paul says there. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Notice again the things that are mentioned here that cannot take the place of love. The speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, to know all mysteries and all knowledge, to have all faith. And we would think of that as being that supernatural faith, that gift of faith. What we're reading here are various spiritual gifts or miraculous gifts that he had already spoken about in the previous chapter. And we know that when it came to the miraculous gifts, these Corinthians, they certainly did not lack in those. Rather, they abounded in miraculous gifts. But we also learn from them that just having the miraculous gifts isn't what made people spiritually mature, because they were far from being that. In 1 Corinthians 1, there was this division that existed among them, this party spirit. We see in chapter 3 that they were still carnal, still fleshly minded. They weren't the spiritually mature Christians they should have been. And throughout the 1 Corinthian letter, you'll see various problems that these individuals had. So it wasn't the gifts in themselves that would make them spiritually mature. But primarily what those gifts would do, you think of the word of knowledge and the gift of prophecy and speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. You think of that as pertaining to God's word. That's where you grow strong. That's what we need for the inner man, the Word of the Lord. We are to feast upon God's Word, put God's Word into practice in our lives. As Paul exhorted those Ephesian elders to God's Word, which is able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among all those who believe. And so that's what these Corinthians also needed, though. And this is what Paul is now bringing out in 1 Corinthians 13. Because they weren't loving their brethren the way that they should have. They were falling short. They had jealousy among them. And some of them were puffed up one against the other, some thinking that they had a greater gift than someone else, and exalting one above the other, and this division and party spirit and all that. They needed to have love. And so this is what Paul is now emphasizing, how important it is. Even if you have all those gifts, what good is it going to do you if you don't have love? That's what he wants to bring to their attention. Well, what is love? How would you define it? According to Elmer Gantry, that fictitious character in a book by Sinclair Lewis, love is the morning and the evening star. It shines on the cradle of the babe. Love is the inspiration of poets and philosophers. Love is the voice of music. If you ask 1,000 people what is love, you probably get 1,000 different answers. We know love is defined in various ways by various people, and it's used to refer to many different things. We would think of a very deep love that a spouse would have for his or her spouse, and parents would have for their children. And we think about love kind of used kind of lightly, though. I love peanut butter, you know, or I love, you know, things that seem so trivial. But how does God define love? Where can we best see the definition for it? Well, as you well know, it's in this very chapter that we're in, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 13, let's look at verses 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So as we see in this passage, love is made up of many good virtues that each of us need to better develop in our lives as children of God. This morning, we're going to focus on just one of those characteristics. And it's the very first one that is mentioned here. I was reading from the New American Standard. In the King James Version, what's that first phrase there that love is? It doesn't even use the word love. It uses the word charity. But it means love there. That charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. But perhaps it's better understood by the phrase that love is patient. And that's how it is in the New American Standard and various other translations, that love is patience. And love is a wonderful quality. Well, patience is a wonderful quality to have in our lives. Sometimes patience seems difficult. I've heard people say that. It's kind of hard to be patient sometimes. But it's a quality, it's a virtue that we need to develop more of. The idea of love being patient is that if we are that way, then we're slow to anger. And that kind of patience then, it helps us to endure and forbear. Even when we're undergoing trials or very difficult circumstances. And it denotes a state of mind which can bear long when oppressed or provoked or when injured by another. That we can be patient even during situations like that. And it's that type of forbearance that we so well see illustrated or demonstrated in Jesus himself. For example, there in 1 Peter 2 in verse 23, the Bible says about the Lord, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Think about all that he was undergoing at that time. He went through some very heavy ordeals, some very difficult times, but yet he was able to maintain this kind of patience and endurance. Someone once said that patience is accepting a difficult situation without giving God a deadline to remove it. And what could be more of a trying time than what our Lord had to undergo? The shame, the suffering, and the torturous death on the cross. And even before they got him on the cross, to know that that's where he was going to be going. When he would be thinking about that. And we see in the Garden of Gethsemane how he was so vexed. How his soul was so troubled within him at even the thought of being tortured to death. That it was as if he was sweating great drops of blood. And he prayed so very fervently, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And what that shows us there is that the Lord was facing a great difficulty. And so that's why that's all brought out, isn't it? That we can know that what the Lord was up against, but yet he went through with it anyway. He yielded to it. And when they put him on that cross and he was undergoing that excruciating torment for 6 hours, he did not get himself down from it. He did not bring an end to the pain and agony. He remained there because he had to. He had to in order to be our atonement. It would require his death. He would have to die. And so he remained on that cross to the point of death. What wonderful forbearance we see in the Lord. And this is also the type of forbearance that is to be demonstrated in the Lord's faithful followers. For instance, a couple chapters over, after speaking of the Lord's patience in suffering, Peter then, look at how he exhorts the brethren in 1 Peter 4:12 in this manner. He says that they are not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that would come among them. Rather, what were they to do? They were to keep on rejoicing as they shared the sufferings of Christ. That's what they would be up against. A fiery ordeal. And whether that's talking about a literal fiery ordeal or just metaphorically referring to one, well, even figuratively, if you're talking about a fiery ordeal, I can't imagine one that would be any worse. And not only were they to realize that this was not to be this wasn't abnormal, this wasn't strange, this fiery ordeal. And not only were they to rejoice when they underwent such severe adversity, but those who would be suffering according to the will of God were also encouraged to do what? To entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, as verse 19 brings out. So they were to entrust their souls to God just as their Savior had done. Just as we see Jesus doing. And can you think of another particular individual in the New Testament who also exemplifies this? Who clearly entrusted his soul to his Savior. How many are thinking about Stephen there in Acts chapter 7? That the second to the last thing Stephen ever said while on this earth was, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He's entrusting his soul, his spirit, to the Lord. Because his body, that outer man, was soon to be put to death. But that inner man, that soul, that spirit, that he was entrusting that to his Lord, to Jesus Christ. Of course, the last thing that Stephen said then before he died was, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's saying this to those that are stoning him to death in verse 60. Well, the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 5:14 to be patient with all men. Do you think Stephen was? He was patient even to the point of death, wasn't he? Look at the attitude he had. I mean, the love that he had even for people putting him to death. I guess he saw right through them. He saw how wrong they were. How much in error they were. They were rejecting God's word. They were lost. They were going to end up in hell if they didn't change, if they didn't repent. I imagine Stephen's heart really went out for those people. Stephen had just seen the Lord standing there at the right hand of God. He entrusted his soul to the Lord. He knew he was going to go to a much better place. He knew that even death would not separate him from the love of God. And perhaps he was thinking about what Jesus said, "Fear not him who can destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul." But not just for persecutions, but for any trials of life, we need to be able to patiently endure them, realizing that they can help us in our Christian development. Who is one of the New Testament who brings out some very positive things about trials? Maybe there are many people that don't realize how trials can be for our benefit. But James is one who brings that to our attention. Over here in James chapter 1. And verses 2 through 4. It's really something what he is exhorting the brethren to do. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Who in the world would view trials that way? As if it would be a joyful thing to have to suffer or undergo adversity or great difficulties. But James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." He's talking to Christians. "When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James Burns tells the story about, a modern painting by Shields, which symbolizes the qualities of patience. A being with great strong wings is represented as standing with ankles chained to a sundial. She has the ability to fly, but cannot do so until God's appointed time. Meanwhile, she waits, crowned with thorns, encircled with briars and brambles, briars which put forth fresh green shoots, which speak of increasing troubles. But to her breast, this winged creature holds the word of God, and upon her shoulders, she bears the yoke of Christ. With her lips, she does not complain. And with her eyes, she is looking forward to things afar. So she waits in faith, knowing that in God's good time, the call will come. And then her chains will be removed. And with her strong wings, she will freely soar across the heavens above. I would like you to consider some other passages, too, that the Bible brings out concerning the need for us to have patience in our lives. Over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." We need to notice that last phrase carefully, don't we? It doesn't say we need to be patient when we are wrong. When we made a mistake, when we did something that we should not have done, and we need to repent of it, and we need to be able to forgive ourselves, we need to be patient with ourselves and try to do better and so on. It's not saying that. It's saying patient when we're wrong, when someone's done us wrong, when someone does us an injustice. We've been treated unfairly. We've been treated wrongfully. Then it's more difficult to be patient, isn't it? Who likes being misrepresented? What if someone misrepresented you, said a lot of terrible things about you that wasn't so at all? When people misrepresent, they're often trying to paint a picture that's the exact opposite of how you are. And that can be cutting, that can be piercing. Just to know someone would be saying these terrible things about you. But we're to be patient when we're wronged. Even when someone does something like that to us. It's usually a lot easier, though, isn't it, to have to suffer punishment knowing, well, I'm guilty. I have to pay my dues. You know, I have to pay the penalty. And we could yield to that. But when, hey, I didn't do it. I'm not the guilty one. I'm innocent. Why? What are you doing this to me for? It's a little more difficult than that. The unjust suffering is exactly what we see some, if not many, were experiencing in the early church. But I want you to notice, too, what the Lord wanted them to know about this, as we see in 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And how much more so we show our faith, we show our love, we show our devotion to God, when it means that we're going to have to go through some very difficult times in order to remain faithful to our Lord, in order to remain in that commitment. Well, there is also another sense, too, in which we need to be patient. Having not been brought up in the Church of Christ and not having become a Christian until 1977, I used to prior celebrate Christmas religiously. Though I guess what really gave me trouble sleeping on Christmas Eve when I was real young wasn't in thinking about Jesus' birth. It was thinking of what were in all those boxes under the tree that had my name on it, you know? That's what kind of kept me awake sometimes at night. Some things are hard to wait for, aren't they? We also need this quality of patience, though, when looking toward that most greatest moment of all, and that is when Jesus comes again. And James speaks of this in James 5, verses 7 and 8. As we had Doug read earlier there, to be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Howard Whitman once wrote that life is composed of many waiting periods. The child must wait until he's old enough to have a bicycle. The young man until he's old enough to drive a car. The medical student must wait for his diploma. And the husband for his promotion, the young couple for savings to buy a new home. The art of waiting is not learned at once. And I imagine we can probably add quite a few other things to that list of what people have to wait for, what we might have had to wait for too in our own lives. And in addition, patience is needed to show our submission to God, and in order that we might receive that final reward. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, for instance, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance for one another in love. And over there in Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A great need there, isn't there? Not only for faith, but for the patience along with that. In Aesop's fairy tale, when you think about little stories that Aesop wrote, maybe one that we think of more so than the other. We might not be familiar with every one that he wrote, but I think we're all probably familiar with what one? The tortoise and the hare. And in that fairy tale, it wasn't the speed that caused the turtle to win the race. What was it? It was perseverance. That turtle just kept going toward that finish line until it got there. No, that turtle wasn't nearly as fast as the rabbit there. But the turtle was the one that kept at it. The rabbit had not. And like the tortoise, we need to also be steadfast in running the race that is set before us, as the Hebrew writer speaks of. But in our race, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we're to strive for the goal of everlasting life so that we may one day be able to say, as the Apostle Paul did, that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In 2 Timothy 4:7. Patience is needed for so many things, isn't it? It's needed for dealing with one another. Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 was that he would preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You got to teach with patience and instruction. Why? Well, people don't learn things overnight. There's a lot in God's word for us to learn. Can we expect a person to learn all that in a week's time, a couple weeks' time? We need to be patient. Looking to the example of others who have demonstrated great patience in their lives can also be very motivational for us. Again, we go back to James 5 and verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Think about all that they had endured. How many of those were persecuted? How many of those were put to death? For simply doing God's word, preaching God's message. But James goes on to say, we count those blessed who endured. That is the way of blessing, to persevere, to endure in living for Christ. You have heard of the endurance of Job. We probably put him at the top of the list as a great paragon that exemplifies patient endurance during the most difficult times, the most struggling trials. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Patience, of course, according to Galatians 5 and verse 22, is a fruit of the Spirit and therefore a characteristic of God's divine nature. So if we're striving to be God's children, we need to develop that virtue in our lives as well. Like one of the glistening sides on a cut diamond, patience is one of the aspects of love. And it is the quality of love that helps one to remain calm while undergoing difficult times. Notice how Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We need to remember that it was many of the Jewish people who rejected that message that Paul was bringing to them. And not only did they reject this, but many of them also brought upon him this heavy affliction, inflicted heavy persecution upon them, upon him. Yet we notice too that that great love that still prevailed in the heart of the Apostle Paul, even in spite of this rejection, and all the difficulties he was up against in trying to teach these people the truth who just didn't seem to want to hear it. In Romans 9:3, for example, for I would wish that I myself were accursed, Paul says, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. And then he explains that he's not talking about spiritual brethren there. He's talking about my kinsmen according to the flesh, those Jews who had not yet come to Christ. And Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's the way Paul was, and he was patient toward that. He did all that he could to try to reach out to people and bring the message to them. And may we each also ever strive to develop this quality of love in our lives, this particular aspect of it, this quality of patience in our own lives, that we might be more like our Savior and better able to face the adversities of life that would come our way. A wonderful virtue to have, a very needful virtue to have. But we begin by giving ourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ, by accepting His way of salvation as set forth in the Scriptures. That those who believe in the deity of Christ and repent of their sins and acknowledge their faith in Christ, that they can then be baptized in water for the remission of their sins. It's through these acts that they are then able to benefit from the sacrifice that Jesus made for all mankind, for every sinner. You see, He died for everyone, but we have the responsibility to meet those conditions, and no one can do that for us. We have to do that ourselves in order that we can benefit from that wonderful sacrifice that the Lord made and become a part of God's household. If we have anyone here today, and if you need to make your soul right with God, we would encourage you to do that, as we're now going to stand and sing.